Well, this is the last day of unleavened bread, in case you don't know. And we've just kept the Passover, the days of unleavened bread. And these days picture the sacrifices Jesus made for you and for me. And picture putting sin out of our lives. And I don't know about here, but over in Camp Verde, was it Camp Verde? Wherever he was, Mr. Scriber told us to talk about examining ourselves, which we need to do prior to the Passover. And he said that we need to be overcomers, overcome the sin that is in our life. We are told to put the sin out, or put the leaven out of our lives. And all of this, we put the leaven out before the days of unleavened bread, not during the days of unleavened bread. And we're also told in 1 Corinthians 5:8, which was already read this morning, let us therefore keep the feast, not with the old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice or wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. During these days of unleavened bread, we have to overcome evil. We have to overcome sin. We have to put all that stuff out of our lives. And during the days of unleavened bread, we put on righteousness. We take in unleavened bread. So the title of my message today might have three titles, but it says, are you an overcomer? Are you an overcomer? And also give a few points on how to be an overcomer. And also give a few points on the rewards of being an overcomer. So that shouldn't take more than 3 hours if I have an hour in each one. Since there's no sermonette, that gives me a little more, extra 10 minutes. But these days of unleavened bread are to help us see all the things we need to overcome. However, it isn't just a once a year thing. We need to be aware of what we're thinking, saying, and doing every day of our lives, all year long. And we have to learn to overcome our sins. In John 16:33, Jesus told us, in John 16:33, it says, these things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Jesus overcame the world. Why? So that we, you and me, can also overcome the world. And also he tells us very briefly in John 8:29, it says, the Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him. Now, wouldn't that be nice if we always did those things that are pleasing to him, you and me? If I always did those things that are pleasing to God, I wouldn't have anything to overcome. I wouldn't have anything to repent of. Wouldn't that be great? Well, I'm not quite that fortunate. Occasionally, I have been known to think, say, or do something I shouldn't have. But we need to overcome. And the word overcome in the Bible has several synonyms, and it comes from the Greek word, which I am not a Greek speaker either, but it comes from the word nikeo, which is number 3528, if you happen to be into the Strong's Concordance type thing. And it means to conquer, to overcome, to prevail, to get the victory. And also the word Nike, which you've probably heard, also means to gain the victory. And that's right next number over, N-I-K-E, Nike. You might have heard that on the TV or someplace, saw them advertised, Nike shoes. People use them when they're racing. That because they want to have the victory. They want to race. I'm not sponsoring Nike shoes, by the way. But I do definitely recommend overcoming so that we can win our spiritual race, not just this physical race we run around the block. But Hebrews 12 tells us what we need to do also, besides putting on Nike shoes, spiritual Nike shoes, that is. Hebrews 12, verse 1, it says, lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. In verse 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. We have to get rid of all this extra garbage that we have on our shoulders, in our brain, in our lives, things that we're doing that have nothing to do with God, Jesus Christ, the kingdom of God, the way we're supposed to live. We've got to get rid of all that garbage out of our life. We need to lay aside every weight. And rid all that stuff out of our lives so it won't slow us down in our spiritual development, so that we can run, you know, as we just told, lay aside every weight that burdens us down. We need to wear white light. Racers always wear lightweight clothing so they can run faster and have the victory. And, of course, they wear their Nike shoes because they want that victory. Our race is to live a life that God wants us to live and to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. And we've all been called to do that. We have a spiritual calling of God dwelling in us. We need a pair of those Nike, spiritual Nike shoes. Without God's help, without the Holy Spirit, we cannot possibly be an overcomer. We have to have God actively working in our lives to be that overcomer. Overcoming involves many things, but it involves respect for God, for His law, for a deep down inner desire to obey His commandments, which was also mentioned in the sermonette. And we have to have a true commitment to the way of life that God has called us to. And in 1 John 5:3, which I'm sure most of us can remember, 1 John 5:3, it says, "For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he that overcomes the world? But he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God." There's several other scriptures along that same line. John 14:15 says, "If you love me, you'll keep my commandments." John 15:10 says, "If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." There's a lot of things to talk about obeying God and his Ten Commandments. And I've started years ago, every time I'd read the Bible through, I'd have a yellow highlighter where it says, "Keep the commandments, obey the voice of the Lord, hear the word of the Lord, obey the voice of the Lord." That's all God's commandments. The voice of the Lord came from Mount Sinai, and then they were put on ten commandments on two tablets of stone. They are ten commandments that God has given. Ten commandments define what sin is. They tell us that we definitely need to overcome sin. However, is that all there is to it? Just those ten literal commandments, the way the Pharisees did? Mr. Scriber mentioned earlier that, no, there's more to it than that. It's not just simply defined by the letter of the law. The Pharisees kind of went overboard in the other direction. But there's other things that God wants us to do. He wants us to learn to do. He wants us to behave in a way that be pleasing to him. Revelation 2 and 3 mentions the seven churches. It mentions several times, "To him that overcomes, to him that overcomes, to him that overcomes." And then it says all the different blessings that they will receive in the kingdom of God by overcoming. In Revelation 2, verse 2, it says, "I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those that are evil." These were all people, part of God's church back then. They were doing all these nice things, being nice to everybody. They didn't like evil. What'd they have to overcome? Read in verse 4. It says, "You have left your first love." A couple years ago, it seemed like we had a sermon there in Arizona. I don't know if I got this far over here. But sometimes you can understand a word by understanding the opposite of what that word is. So what is the opposite of love? Can everybody raise your hand and say, "Hate"? Well, yes, hate is the opposite of love. But in Revelation 2, it's talking about apathy. Have we ever suffered anything like apathy? The opposite of love? Have we ever just kind of been a little bit lethargic? Say, "Oh, well, there's so many other things I'd rather do, you know. Just before I came in the church, I'd rather be out fishing or hunting or climbing the mountains or do whatever," because I was, you know, 30 years old then, and I had lots of get up and go. And now my get up and go is done, got up and went. But after you've been in the church for a while, do we get a little lethargic? There's other things we'd rather do than get up at 5 o'clock in the morning if you have to, you know, leave for work at 6. Get up maybe 4 o'clock in the morning and read your Bible for an hour or so. Or maybe pray for a half an hour, or study, or there's I'd rather go to a ball game than go to church on the Sabbath. After all, they have a lot of nice ball games on the Sabbath. Is that being lethargic? I was reading the Good News, the latest issue. I didn't get it until Ruthie got done reading it, so probably a week or two ago, that I was reading the one article about the Titanic, which was the anniversary of it. What, today's the 13th, 14th, it'll be Sunday, will be the 15th, will be the anniversary of the sinking of the Titanic for 100 years ago. And the people were convinced the Titanic is unsinkable. And, you know, maybe somebody, I'm quoting probably wrong, but somebody said, God can't even sink the Titanic. Well, they were doing their thing. Guy was on the radio, and another ship was saying, hey, there's icebergs out there. Look out. And guy said, bug off. You know, I got other things to do. There's icebergs. Oh, get out of my hair. And they just kept right on going to kerthunk. They hit that iceberg. And the people said, boy, that was quite a good jolt. You know? But Titanic's unthinkable, unsinkable. Don't have to worry about that. And they just kind of sat around sipping on their wine and their beer and all this other stuff for the next couple of hours. And all of a sudden, and then the captain said, hey, lower the lifeboats. Put people on the lifeboats. Put people on the lifeboats. And they said, oh, you're joking. And they just kind of lethargic, and they just laid back until all of a sudden the boat started to tipping and say, oh, huh, maybe we better get on that lifeboat. And oops, down they went. It was too late. They didn't have enough lifeboats for everybody to get in anyhow because they were so confident that it wouldn't possibly sink. But the people themselves, they were lethargic because they couldn't possibly sink. Now, you know, I've been in church for over 45 years, and I couldn't possibly do anything wrong, could I? Don't you answer my question, Randy. Because if you do, I got some more on you. I had a good teacher. Anyhow, the king, where was I? We got to overcome God's, overcome ourselves, overcome, you know, the evils that we have, the flaws that we have. And in the other churches there in Revelation 2 and 3, it talks about, and I'm not going to go there right now, I'll go there later, talks about all their good points that they had. And also mention their flaws, the bad points that they had. And that'd probably be a good Bible study if you want to go through that and compare their good points and their flaws and say, how do they apply to me? You know, there's one of them says, we can't stand the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Well, we don't go worshiping St. Nicholas when he comes on December 25th either. That was one of their good points. But they had a few flaws. For the most part, we're probably no different than they are. We have a few good points, I'm sure. I know the choir's got a beautiful voice. That's good. You don't want to hear me sing? Because I'm not quite as good as they are. But we all have things we have to overcome. Besides lethargy, how about our ego? You know, I have sung special music, and everybody said, boy, that is really great. That's great. Boy, you're doing a good job. And, boy, a little bit of ego maybe? If I sing good, it's because God gave me what he gave me to sing. And the choir, you're beautiful. You have good voices, perfect harmony. But God gave it to you. And we all enjoy it. I'd clap, except that it's against church policy to clap when people sing like that. But he did a fantastic job. But for myself, I can speak. Where's our ego? How about our vanity? Our pride? And it was mentioned earlier, hypocrisy. Do we live one life and talk a different life? We come to church on the Sabbath, but around our neighborhood, we're not being a nice guy to our neighbors. Or maybe if we have a little difficulty, a little problem, that we might lie. Or maybe just stretch the truth a little bit to cover it up so people really won't know what we're, that we have these flaws, you know. It makes it sound good. And I've been known to open my mouth a time or two, but I always have a good excuse. I can blame my wife, you know, because that's why a guy gets married, is to have somebody to blame. Or if I talk too much, too loud and too often and make a humorous statement of some kind or other, I have a good teacher. You know, Randy's a fantastic teacher. He opens his mouth occasionally and gets his both feet in his mouth. And just for the word to the wise, it's really embarrassing when you have your foot in your mouth. But when you have both feet in your mouth at the same time, you don't have a leg to stand on. Been there, done that. But anyhow, back to overcoming all this stuff. We have many things to overcome. And the word overcome, and or the process of overcoming as Christians, we must embrace Jesus Christ as our Lord and our Savior. And we have to know that he died for our sins. And Hebrews 9:22 tells us, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. And he had to do that for you and for me. That's what Passover is all about. And once he has forgiven our sins, we have to take righteousness in to our lives. Otherwise, if Jesus did not die for my sins, I would have to die for my own sins, and it would be for eternity. It would be an eternal death. Jesus serves as the high priest. Mr. Craig was talking earlier about the temple and all the other stuff, and the high priest. But when that veil was ripped down the middle, Jesus became our high priest. He entered into that Holy of Holies. And that's what his sacrifice, it applies to you and to me for our sins. And we have to decide to abide by his will and to live our life in a way that would be pleasing to him for the rest of our lives. To be an overcomer, we must confess our sins. And I don't mean we have to go to the priest and confess them all. We can go to our closet, talk to God. But some people I've talked to, others that seem to have the opinion that when we confess our sins, we're baptized, hallelujah, that's all we have to do. Just confess them once and that's it. We're on the road for wherever we're going. Now, yes, we repent. And when I repented and was baptized, it was about 4 hours before the Passover. And then I had to repent again to take the Passover of my sins. Because undoubtedly, there was still stuff in my brain, even that close to the time I was baptized. And it's always there. No matter what you think, say, or do, it's something is always there. Seems like every day I wake up and, oops, I did it again. It has to be something that we do every day when in our prayer time. It's a lifelong process. We have to read our Bible, obviously, and we have to pray, and we have to study, and we have to examine ourselves, and we have to, you know, go to prayer and examine our thoughts and our motives and our actions and repent, confess them to God. I don't know if I should even read this next paragraph, but I know I have a weird sense of humor, and thankfully I've met a lot of people here that have a really good weird sense of humor. And however, like I just mentioned, I have some of the blame for my weird sense of humor. I married Goofy Ruthie. And again, Master Scriber's our pastor. And Ruthie would tell me something, you know, before church, I'd be going to church and I'll say something. She said, "You better not say that at church." And Randy will get up there and he'll say exactly the same thing that I was told not to say. So I got a good excuse when I say something I shouldn't say. Hey, he's my teacher. No, not really. But we all have our difficulties. And David had his problem. And a good example of how we confess our sins is when King David was caught in adultery and murder, and he tried to cover it up. He tried to cover up his sins, but finally he was forced to face his guilt. And he fell down before God in heartrending repentance. And his prayer of repentance is recorded in Psalm 51. And he asked God to have mercy on him and to blot out his sins. In Psalms 51:10, David asked God, "Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a steadfast spirit within me." David was asking for that new heart, the new understanding, the new part of his brain to be renewed, restored, to be transformed, to be like God wanted him to be. Because David, even though he was a man after God's own heart, he was human and he had physical problems and he had to repent. We have to repent. And there's another scripture, probably you remember, Jeremiah 17:9 says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" Our hearts are basically deceitful, desperately wicked. God has called us, given us his Holy Spirit, so that we can change. But still, we have a human brain, a human heart, human motivations, human things, way of looking at things. And we have to repent of all these flaws in our life to be given that new heart, create in us a new heart. And God is the only one that can do that. We can't do it ourselves. If we do ask God, and he does create in us a clean heart, a new heart, a renewal, which when we're baptized, we repent and we start overcoming day by day. We have to overcome and have that attitude of obedience. This obedience comes from God, and it's the ability by reading God's word that we can know right from wrong. And we can have the character to avoid doing the wrong and to do that which is right and appropriate and pleasing in God's sight. And we've probably another memory scripture for me, John 3:22 says, "Keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight." That's what we have to do, those things that are pleasing to God. We have to know right from wrong. And this will lead us also to what we're told in Romans 12:21. Just a quick verse. It says, "Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." There's another way to say this is, be not conquered by evil. Do not be subdued by evil, but conquer and subdue evil by doing good. If we have in our mind that we try to be a nice guy once in a while and do those things that are good, there's a whole lot better chance that we will be able to overcome evil than if we are trying to badmouth somebody or, you know, go on a rampage. We have to overcome evil by doing good. And that's by utilizing those spiritual Nike shoes, you might say. And that also is part of the word what Nike means. It means to subdue. It means to conquer. And we have to conquer by mental and moral force and subdue the enemy. That's one of the meanings of overcome. We have to repress all these bad things that come into our brain and these wrong impulses. Hey, it's all the guys at work are going down to have a beer after work. Hey, maybe I'll just go down. Oh, it's Friday night, no big deal. I'll go have a beer or two. And oh, the band's playing, and we can go out and go dancing with some of these good-looking chicks. I don't recommend that. Because you have to put good things into your mind, not too much beer. Along with that subdue, we have to subdue those evil thoughts. We also have to just put in that word prevail, which is all part of this whole process of overcoming. It means to succeed. If we prevail, we stick to it. And by sticking to it, that's when we overcome and we win that race to the kingdom of God. Another thing that we can do to be an overcomer, and that's to fast regularly and develop our prayer life. In 1 John 4:4, we have a little encouragement where we're told, "You are of God, little children, and have overcome them." He's talking about the false teachers and the evil that was in that particular part of the world at that time. "Because he," with a capital H, Jesus, "who is in you is greater than he," with a small h, Satan, "who is in this world." As I mentioned, Jesus overcame the world so that we can overcome the world. How did he overcome the world? Well, there in Matthew, it talks about Jesus knew that he was going to have to face Satan face to face and have a confrontation. From his, you might say, previous experience, as well as the education, as well as reading the scriptures, he knew he had to be super duper strong to overcome Satan. He had to be spiritually strong. He had to prepare himself, which he did by fasting and praying. And that's one of those things that we need to do. I don't think that any of us can probably fast 40 days and 40 nights, although it would help get rid of some of this maybe. But I don't think I could go for 40 days and 40 nights. But we need to fast. We need to pray. It's not easy to fast. You say, well, I ought to fast this week. And we got a letter from the home office on the internet. It said that the last week of the month, generally most all those at the home office fast once during that last week to help God's word get out to the world so they can do the job that God wants them to do. And I thought, that'd be really nice if we could find time to, you know, go along with the rest of them and help God's work by praying and fasting and drawing closer to God. But on the other hand, man, I just got so many things to do. I just don't have time to go and spend a day fasting. There's more, I got so many, you know, ball games and all this other stuff. I got to spend time with the family. I got to take, and, you know, we have a party with the guys at work, and I just don't have time. We don't have time to fast. We don't have time to get close to God. What's more important than drawing close to God? And there's something else you could do, and that's, you know, you have your calendar. Put a day on there when you don't have something else that's terribly important. Put us to make a schedule, an important time. If you're off work on some Sunday, say, I think that's a day that I should do it. And you put that on the calendar, you know, just like you do. This is not a work day for us because it's Friday. Most of you have jobs, you have to go out and go to work. But you put that on your calendar and you're here because that's a very important time with God. It's one of God's holy days. We should set aside some very important time to be able to fast and be drawn closer to God and Jesus Christ. And also, when Jesus was preparing to meet Satan, he did a lot of praying. And there's many scriptures that tell us that we should pray. And Colossians 4:2 is one of them, says, devote yourself to prayer, be watchful and thankful. James chapter 5:16 says, the prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. 1 Thessalonians 5:17 says, pray continually. Now, when you're driving down the road and you see some idiot going down the road, maybe we should say a quick prayer that, Father, please don't let him kill himself or anybody else because he's driving very erratically. That's being ready to pray instantly. I know once we were having a meeting someplace and fire engine department was right across the street from where we were meeting, and all of a sudden they're in the middle of our meeting, all the sirens went off. And after everything settled down, one of the ladies says, did we all pray for those firemen, paramedics, or whatever they were, and wherever they were going to help whoever they were helping? Did we say a silent prayer for them? Because they probably need our prayers always. We need our prayers. I need you to pray for me. I need the prayers, and you need the practice. And Jesus, even though he was the Son of God, he was also fully human. And he went through many of the same trials that you and I go through. And I mentioned to Mr. Scriber the other day about smacking her thumb with a hammer. He said, do you think really Jesus really did that? I don't know. But I was a carpenter, and I don't know any carpenter in this world that didn't smack his thumb once with a hammer. When you smack your thumb with a hammer, let me tell you, it hurts. If you've never been there, try it. When you bump your shin against something, or you stub your toe against the leg on the bed when you're going to bed in the dark, you know, in the middle of the night, and, oh, that hurts. And I've been in construction and, you know, twisted my back and whatever, and all of a sudden, kerplop, I fall on the ground because I popped my back out of whack and just couldn't hardly get up. That hurts. I've been there, done that. Now, I think probably Jesus not necessarily followed this prescription that I just went through, or description, but he probably had a few aches and pains. Probably, I don't know, he didn't sin. So where the difference is between sin and doing something stupid that hurts, or just an accident that hurts, he knows what pain is all about. He's been through excruciating pain. much more so than physically we have ever been possibly could have gone through. When he was praying, just before he was crucified, sweat was dropping like blood. He was in anguish. And he asked God three times, if you can, please take this cup from me. Take this cup from me. But thy will be done, not my will. And then, when he was crucified, and all the pictures that we saw, horrendous pain, tearing his skin off in chunks. That had to be, you know, excruciatingly painful. But how about God the Father? He had to turn his back on his son because he cannot bear sin. And it had to be emotionally excruciating for God the Father at the same time. A whole lot more painful than just smacking your thumb with a hammer. Jesus set an example by praying. And we should also overcome evil. And the only way we can do it is with God's help. We have to pray and ask God to keep Satan out of our minds. In Matthew 4, when Jesus overcame Satan, when he was being tempted, which I started to mention earlier, he was being tempted. He knew the word of God. And in Matthew 4, he's quoting from the Old Testament where he told Satan three times, it is written. It is written. It is written. Matthew 4:4, it says, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. In verse 7, he says, it is written, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. And then when Satan tempted him again, he said, it is written, you shall not. It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and only him should you worship, should you serve. Well, how did Jesus know these scriptures? They're from the Old Testament. He obviously knew how to read, because when he was in the temple one time, they handed him a scroll, and he read some of the scriptures there, and he stopped right in the middle of the scripture when he's reading Isaiah. He says, these words have been fulfilled in your eyes. He's talking about his first coming and the things that were going to happen. The rest of what is following that verse is for his second coming, things are going to happen. When he is 12 years old, his parents took him down to Jerusalem for the Passover. And when they headed home, he wasn't there. So they went back 3 days later, found him in the temple. He was talking to the teachers of that day. And he was asking them questions and being taught. And they were surprised that he knew as much as he did. We need to understand the scriptures. We need to read. And as I was told somebody several years ago, if you don't understand the Old Testament, you're not going to know how to apply the New Testament. So you have to understand what the holy days are about. The Passover, Jesus, our sacrifice, putting sin out of our lives. The wave sheaf is when he was taken up, and his sacrifice was accepted on our account. And obviously, most people know about Pentecost, but they don't know, most people, you go to Baptist church, they don't know anything about the feast or the atonement. You have to understand the Old Testament in order to be able to understand and know how to apply the New Testament. You have to have God's Holy Spirit to be able to read that and understand it and apply it to your everyday life. You have to study through the power of God's Spirit. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 says, for the word of God is living and active. It helps us to know how to respond, how to, you know, activate our life. It is sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to the dividing of the soul and spirit, or the joints and the marrow. It judges the thoughts and the intents of our heart, which I just read back in Jeremiah. The thoughts and intents of our heart. It's what goes through our brain. We have to read God's word daily and study it. We have to pray. Keep Satan out of our hair. We have to put things into our mind, things of God into our mind. But I really don't like getting up at 3 or 4 o'clock in the morning when you have to go to work so early, which I had to do for years. So I can have at least 20 or 30 minutes maybe to read and another 20 or 30 minutes maybe to pray. Or, you know, if you have to get up that early. Maybe you can pray and study in the evening before you go to bed. But there's so many other things that we can find excuses not to find time to pray or to study. And there's so many excuses, but we don't have any excuses, really. God gave us 24 hours a day that we can utilize by drawing close to Him. We not only have our Bible, the King James, New King James, about a dozen or more other translations. You can go online on the internet and you can pull up half a dozen different translations. You can listen to sermons from the home office. And I think even Randy's on there for once or twice. We have no reason not to study something about God's word and how to apply it and put it into our lives. We need to do that in order to be an overcomer. There's several things that I've mentioned that we can be an overcomer. But when we overcome, then what? Hallelujah, I'm saved. I can waft off to heaven or someplace? No, not quite that easy. Well, yes and no. There are scriptures that say that when Christ returns, we will be with Him. The kingdom of God will be here for 1,000 years. And then Christ will come back down to earth, or Father will, with New Jerusalem. And what happens then? We'll have a few rewards. What are the rewards? I think it was Mr. Scriber mentioned that some of these rewards are blessings and stuff that we get are our inheritance, that we don't earn our salvation. And I remember Mr. Armstrong pounding on the lectern. He said, if you live to be 100, you'll never live long enough to earn your salvation. He'd kind of shake his head. I've heard people say that they've been in the church for 40 years and they've been trying to earn their salvation. We cannot earn our salvation. Our salvation is a gift from God. It's an inheritance. Yes, it's a reward. If there's a murderer or a thief out here that's run down the road and you see him, you turn him in, you'll get a reward. Did you earn that reward? Not really. It's a reward for doing what you should do as a citizen. So, these rewards that I'm going to talk about in Revelation 2 and 3, mentioned earlier, there are the rewards that God is going to give to His children. As I mentioned earlier, these characteristics that these seven churches had, they had some good points, and they probably had a few flaws. In fact, I know they all had a few flaws, except possibly one, and I'm sure there's even a few people in there that had a few flaws. And I'm sure there's maybe one or two of us in here that have a few flaws. But we try to be nice guys, but still, we have some bad points as well as good points that we need to overcome. If we didn't need to overcome something, God would be done with us. And we could just go to sleep at night and crawl into the grave and wouldn't have to worry about it. But He ain't done with us, so we still have things we have to overcome. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 7 tells those that overcome, he that overcomes will be able to eat of the tree of life. And this eating of the tree of life means that we will have a special intimacy with our Lord in the midst of paradise, it says. The promise of Christ's return and the returning of a relationship that man had with God in paradise, in the Garden of Eden, before Adam and Eve sinned. They had a relationship where they were, you know, out there in the wherever they were at, down by the river, talking to God. He'd come around, talk to them face to face. They had a perfect relationship with God until they sinned. Well, in Revelation 2:7 says, when the overcomer, when Christ returns, we will have that renewed relationship with God that Adam and Eve had before they sinned. In Revelation 2:10, it says that a believer who is faithful is promised a crown of life. There are several scriptures that talk about having a crown of life. James 1:12 says, blessed is man who endures temptation, for when he has been proved, he will receive the crown of life. And again, in 1 John 5:3, we have to do those things that are pleasing to God and keep His commandments. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 9:24 to run the race in such a way as to win the crown. Verse 24 says, everyone who competes for a prize is temperate in all things. Talking about physical races and physical activities that the Greek people did. But they were doing it to obtain a perishable crown, but we are doing it for an imperishable crown. We need to be running, so to speak, in our spiritual Nike shoes so that we can be a victor and a conqueror and overcome the world around us and to be in God's kingdom. In Revelation 2:17, the person who overcomes will receive three things. First, it mentions the manna, the hidden manna, which symbolizes God's word in Jesus Christ, and it's concealed from the rest of the world. It's a special insight from God that he has given only to those that have the Holy Spirit, that we can feed on that spiritual manna and sustain our spiritual life. And the second thing it mentions there in Revelation 2:17 and on a few verses, says they will receive a white stone, which signifies their innocence through the forgiveness and the grace of God. And also in this Greek athletic contest and games, they were given a white stone as a trophy to the victor of the contest. And the third thing says a new name. A new name reflects the holy character which is built by the repentant believer, the overcomer, and it identifies the believer in the terms of his or her distinctive character and their characteristics. Be given that new name. And every time when Mr. Scribe is trying to get the weeds out of the church, and he gave a sermon on that for about 30 minutes one day before he realized he was talking about me. One of these days, I'm going to have that new name. I might be a rose, but if I'm a rose, I'll probably have a few thorns. So maybe I'll have some handsome name, you know, instead of being a noxious weed or something like that. Oh, well, I'm looking forward to that time when I'll have that new name, whatever that new name is that God will tell me. In Revelation 2:26, it tells us that only the believers who are overcomers and keep God's work and who persevere in obedience to the end of life have the promise of being co-heirs with Christ. Jesus will share his sovereignty with those that are overcomers, to those that have proven their trustworthiness. They'll be doing God's will. They'll do it to the very end of their life. And this is the destiny which we should all look forward to, as being part of God's kingdom, being with Jesus Christ. Verse 28 tells us that the overcomers will receive a morning star. And the scriptures tell us that various places that Christ himself has the brilliance of the star. And we will be given that splendor and the glory that Christ has when he was on Mount Sinai before he became Jesus. It's something like maybe when Moses went up to see him when he came back down to the children of Israel there in their campground. He had to put a veil over his head because he was blinding them, because he had so much of God's glory within him. Revelation 3, verse 5, talks about another one of those churches who have different characteristics. It says, he who overcomes shall be clothed with white garments. And those white garments, as we mentioned earlier, was a wedding symbol, wedding garments. Revelation 19:8 tells us about the bride of Christ. We'll be there in white garments. It symbolizes God's recognition of our character and faithful service in our physical life. He'll also have our name in that book of life. And our name will be confessed before the Father and before all the angels. Another thing in Revelation 3, verse 12, it says, he who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Now, I don't know many of you are in construction, but when you put up a big pillar to hold up a main beam that goes through the house, that's a pretty important piece of the structure. We're going to be part of that pillar, part of that structure of God's kingdom. We're going to be there, and God has chosen us to do that. It implies we're going to have a prominent place in God's service. And there's other parables and Christ gave about all kinds of things, but one that came to my mind was, remember the servants that were given the talent? He gave one to one, and one guy came back, and he had 10 talents because he had taken that one talent and had invested it. And God says, you'll be in my kingdom, have a rule over 10 cities. Well, when we're in God's kingdom, I'm not saying it's a literal thing that we will have 10 cities or 5 cities or 1 city or 2 cities or whatever, but we will be in God's kingdom, and we will have a place that he will send us out to and say, you've had certain problems. You go out to see those people because I know they have those same problems. You can put your hand on their shoulder and say, I know what you're going through. I've been there. And that's probably what he'll, in my own personal opinion, what he'll do with us. He'll send us out to where we are needed to help the different people during the 1,000-year millennium reign. In Revelation 3:21, it says, he who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, just as I also overcame and sat with my Father on his throne. Jesus Christ overcame by humble obedience. He didn't have that ego that the scribes and Pharisees had, or the hypocrisy. He just humbly obeyed God because that's what he knew he was supposed to do. In the same way that Jesus overcame through humble and faithful obedience to God, that's what we need to do. We need to have humble, faithful obedience to God. Not trying to earn our salvation, not trying to, you know, wave the flag, not when we're fasting, go out there and say, oh, woe is me, I'm fasting, oh, I'm so miserable today. No. Just humble, faithful obedience to God. That's a good starting point, and become just like Jesus Christ. And when you read all these things about all these overcomers, all 7 places I think there are, there's one little phrase that I think that we should all listen to. It says, he that has an ear to hear, let him hear. In other words, we're being told, listen up. Pay attention. Haggai was also 3 or 4 places in there. Consider your ways. Give careful thought. Pay attention to what's going on around you. And get close to God. If you have an ear to hear, you better listen up. When we really know and understand all these rewards, all the things we have to do, all the blessings that we have, all that Christ went through, all that we have to go through, we know that we have to be close to God. We have to examine ourselves daily and find out what we have done wrong, what I've thought, what I've said. Oops, there I did it again, you know. Get the duct tape so I don't have to say those things like I've said before. Remember, we are supposed to be overcoming the world, not the other way around. If we're not overcoming the world will overcome us. There's one last scripture I think sums up the whole thing. Revelation 21, verse 7. Revelation 21, verse 7. It says, he who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. So let's be overcomers. Let's be sons and daughters of God. Let's be brothers and sisters of Jesus Christ.